Good morning. What a beautiful hymn to usher us into our time together in the proclamation of the Word of God. I want to remind you on the heels of that hymn that when you crossed that threshold, you crossed from the secular into the sacred, from the uncommon, no, from the common to the uncommon, from the unclean to the clean, from the profane to the holy, and from darkness into light. This is holy ground. Amen? Amen. Now, do we truly believe that? Look around. Here we are yet again in a building that is not a church, in a building that is not a sanctuary. We've been in a garage. We've been in a pole barn. We've been in a science park, and now we find ourselves in an old family video. Do you truly, in your heart of hearts, do you believe that when you walk into this place, that this is holy ground? Now, what makes this holy ground? Because He is here. The thrice holy one is here. And what we have gathered to do at this very moment is unlike anything else we do all week long. Amen? Amen? This is a very holy privilege that we have. This is not owed to you. You did not do anything to earn this right. Christ died so that His people could gather together in fellowship and worship the one true living, thrice holy God. Amen? And that is what makes this place holy ground. Our God is holy. Hannah said that there is no one holy like the Lord. There's only one attribute in all of God's attributes in sacred Scripture that is thrice repeated, and it's repeated in two different sections in Scripture. And it's not God's love, it's not God's wrath, it's God's holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. And because He is holy, that means He can have nothing to do with sin. And because He can have nothing as a holy God, a holy and righteous God, because He can have nothing to do with sin, that means that all sin must be dealt with. That means it must be judged. That means that you and I, brothers and sisters, we have skin in this game. Our holy God is a holy and righteous judge who will judge sin. And this is the exact scenario in which we find ourselves in our scripture text this morning. God has drawn His prophet Elijah to His holy mountain, which I submit to you at this moment is not just a holy mountain, it is the heavenly courtroom on earth. And because God has drawn Elijah to this holy courtroom, He has invited him, He has called him to testify of what he has witnessed. This is what we see occur in 1 Kings chapter 19. What we will see this Lord's Day is Elijah yet again offering his testimony as a witness. And we will now finally see this thrice holy God respond to Elijah's testimony. As we go through this, I want the title of the sermon this morning. I want that title to permeate your thoughts and your minds as we go through this sermon. I want you to see God's judgment and God's grace on this mountain, this holy courtroom, Mount Horeb. And I want you to see how God is both glorified in His judgment and how He is glorified in His grace. We will see that in our text this morning. So brothers and sisters, I ask you to humbly rise at attention, stand at your feet, and open in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, our focus this Lord's Day morning. is verses 13 through 18, but as we have done the last several Lord's days, so that we can get a good grasp of the immediate biblical context, we will read verses 1 through 18. You know, I like to dig deep. You know that about me. And oftentimes the risk you run in running and digging deep is that you can lose what's going on in the immediate context. So just so you know, this is one reason why we will take the time to remind ourselves of what's happening here in Scripture in chapter 19. I want to remind you that this is the immutable Word of God. It does not change. It is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, just like God Himself. And praise God, He has preserved His immutable Word. Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord where it is written. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more so, if by about this time tomorrow I do not make your life like the life of one of them." And when Elijah saw that, he got up and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked for himself to die. And he said, "Enough! Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then he lay down and he fell asleep under a broom tree. But behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a round loaf of bread baked on hot coals and a pitcher of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. But the angel of the Lord came back a second time, and he touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too long for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he journeyed in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for waking us, for giving us life, for drawing us here this very morning. Would you humble us before you? Remind us that you are God and we are but man. soften our hearts, loosen our stiffened necks. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth that you have proclaimed this morning through your word. Let us hear it rightly. Let us proclaim it rightly. Let me, this tainted vessel and this veil of flesh, get me out of your way, that your word thunder forth with logic on fire. Spirit, apply the word in just the way that your people need to hear it. Father, we ask that we are edified in this, encouraged, convicted, compelled to press on in the things of Christ. But most of all, we ask that we make much of Christ, that he is high and lifted up, highly exalted in our thoughts, in the affections of our hearts. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. This Lord's Day, we will see God's judgment. And we will see God's grace on this mountain of God, Mount Horeb. And we will see how God is glorified through both of those. First of all, I want us to draw our attention back to verse 13, where we will see Elijah in the glory of the voice of God. Let us read verse 13 once again. 1 Kings 19, verse 13, part A. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Now, the first thing I want you to draw out from this verse is that verb, wrapped. Elijah wrapped his face. Now, if you have a concordance or you have a concordance app on your phone and you also like to dig deep and you want to look into the original Hebrew language and the words and what they mean, what you will find is that that word for wrapped occurs only one other time in Scripture. And I think that's significant. So I want us to quickly consider that verse. It's 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19. And what's happening here is that this King Saul, in his jealous rage, has driven David out. And David is fleeing for his life. And David comes to this priest. And David has no equipment or supplies to care for himself. And so part of what the priest does is offer him some consecrated bread, bread that had been consecrated for a specific purpose. And David said, yes, give that bread to me. And then he comes across a sword, and this takes us to our scripture in chapter 21, verse 19. And this priest is describing this sword to David, who does not have one but needs one. And the priest tells David that this sword is the one that has been used to kill Goliath, or it was the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah. And he says, here it is. And guess what condition that sword is in? It's wrapped. The scripture goes on to say, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, you may take it, for there is no other but this one. This sword is wrapped. This same verb that we find in our text here in verse 13, the only two spots in scripture where this verb wrapped is used. So what is significant about this wrapping? The fact that this sword would be wrapped. I was going to ask, raise your hand if you typically carry a knife. Right? I will go ahead and ask that question. Raise your hand if you typically carry a knife. Now, when you pull that knife out and you use it, you usually put it back into some sort of protective covering, don't you? Right? Maybe it folds down into a hard plastic shell or some sort of shell that covers it, that protects it. If you don't have that, then you have a scabbard like a sword would have, or a sheath, right? Why do we put that knife edge, that knife, into a scabbard or to a sheath? Why do we wrap it? For protection. We have to cover it. if we do not protect that sword, if we do not protect that sword's edge, what's going to happen to that edge? When it comes in contact with its environment, that which immediately surrounds it, when it's engaged by its environment, that very character of that sword, that very character of the knife, the edge itself will be changed, won't it? And that knife will not be able to serve its purpose. That knife, once it has a nick in it, if you know anything about edges, once that you have that nick in it, it's not going to cut. It will not be able to do its work. It's rendered useless. So if we can kind of think that principle as we see it in Scripture, in 1 Samuel 21:19, we carry that forward to what we see here in verse 13. When Elijah heard the still small voice, the Scripture says when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He's covering himself. He's protecting himself. He is, if he's a knife's edge, he's putting himself back into the sheath or the scabbard so that when he encounters what's in his environment, the glory of God, he himself isn't rendered useless. He himself isn't nicked to the point to the very character of who he is undone. Our God is a holy God. Amen. He is a thrice holy God. And we see all throughout Scripture that man, sinful man in his flesh, cannot encounter the glory of God and live. Amen? This is why Elijah must cover himself, protect himself, wrap himself like we wrap our knife's edge. This also has cultural significance to it. And it's not a deep, source of knowledge or anything of that nature. It's simply a cultural act of reverence, a deep act of respect. When a man would cover his face, when he comes into the presence of another man, that's one form of showing deep respect, deep reverence for that other man. It is much like we, in some cultures, people would bow before their king. In other cultures, they won't even look at the one who has authority over them, right? So we see all of this in this first part of verse 13, where we see Elijah wrapped his face with his cloak. The glory of God, he did it because of the glory of God. Now, why am I drawing this out? Why is this important? Think about what happened immediately in the previous verse. There was glory there. Glory there, from which Elijah had to wrap his face. Man cannot withstand the glory of God. We see this in Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, when Moses is out in that wilderness. We talked about this briefly last Lord's Day, when he comes to that bush in the wilderness, on this mountain, mind you, that is in flames, but is not consumed by those flames. Listen to what is said there in that scripture. Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Then the Lord said to him, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God and the glory that was revealed to him there in that bush. In Exodus 33, verses 18 through 20, we hear this sentiment once again. This is after Moses had already broken the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and right before the Lord is asking him to make new tablets, right? So this is all happening towards the end of their time in the wilderness and before Joshua is going to take over and carry them into the promised land. And Moses asks this of the Lord. Then Moses said, "I pray, show me your glory." Do you remember what the Lord's response is? He He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. Why? The same reason Elijah had to wrap his face. For no man can see me and live. Sinful man cannot withstand the glory, the blazing, white, hot glory of a thrice holy God. The Lord continues and he says, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. You see, Moses didn't cover Moses' face. The Lord covered Moses' face in the cleft of that rock. Why? Because Moses could not withstand the glory of the thrice holy God. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, very familiar passage. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling out to one another. Here's the one attribute. The glory of God that causes these angels who were created to do exactly what they're doing, surround immediately the throne of God and praise and worship him. And even they, created to do this, they have to cover their faces from the blazing white hot, thrice holy glory of God. Listen to the song they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and all the earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook. Can you imagine that scene? And the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone. Notice his face wasn't covered. He's undone. And then he tells us why. Because I am a man of unclean lips. He's sinful, dwelling among a people of unclean lips, sinful people, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Sinful man cannot withstand the blazing, white, hot glory of God. Amen? This is why Elijah had to wrap his face. Otherwise, he would have been completely undone. Brothers and sisters, you and I are sinners. Amen? You and I cannot withstand the glory of God. Not while we're in this flesh. And yet we proclaim from the very beginning that this place is a holy place. Because this thrice holy God, and to some measure, his glory is here. And yet, here we all are. Do you see why that's such a big deal? That he has drawn you here and allowed you to come into his presence without you or me being completely undone. This is our present estate. And this is the way it will be as long as we are on this side. But brothers and sisters, there is coming a day. Hallelujah. There is coming a day when we will see him in all of his resurrected glory face to face. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. A quick few scripture proofs that tell us this, that we can look forward to embracing the glory of God that you and I cannot embrace at this moment. 1 John 3:2. We shall see him as he is. We won't have to wrap our face. There is no veil that was torn when Christ died on that cross. There will be no separation between this thrice holy, blazing white hot glory of God and his redeemed people. We will see him face to face. Hallelujah. Can you imagine that day? What a day that will be. Romans 8:18. Think about this the next time you are you are suffering, you're thinking about your troubles and your trials and your tribulation and all of those things. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in Christ." What a day that will be. Revelation 22 verse 4. Revelation 22 verse 4 simply says they will see his face. No veil, no mantle, no wrapping, no covering, no protection, just you and your Savior face to face, beholding this glory. Does that not excite you? 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know. I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." What about from the Savior himself in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 24, just before he was betrayed in that garden? He prays, "Father, I desire they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold," guess what? "My glory." Can you imagine that day when we, as redeemed people who have gone to paradise to be with the Savior, we actually get to behold his glory? We get to do that now to some extent, to some measure. But as we have read in the Scriptures, there is coming a day when that will not be bridled. It will not be held back at all. We'll get to embrace it fully. Matthew 5, verse 8 says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What a day that will be when you get to see God. Now, just so that we can stay in our theological lanes here, does God the Father have a body? Will we see God the Father bodily? No. But will we see God? Yes. Who will we see? Christ, who is the full deity of God in bodily form. Colossians 2, 9 says that very thing. "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." There will be a day when we get to worship our Savior at the foot of his throne and behold all of his blazing white, hot, holy, holy, holy glory. What a day that will be. It's just not today. Sinful man, while we're in this veil of flesh, cannot behold the glory of God unless it's bridled, which is why Elijah has to wrap his face. Now, brothers and sisters, friends in this congregation, I want to ask you, maybe you're thinking to yourself, maybe you are asking me, what must I do to see him? You ask the average American person out there on that street, do you want to go to heaven? Yeah, why? And it's usually not because they want to behold Christ. It's usually not because they want to be with God. It's because I want to go fishing, right? Or I want to see my grandpa. Or, you know, I miss my dog, right? We've got to stay in our theological lanes here. What must you do to see Christ in all of his resurrected glory sitting on that throne? What must you do to go to heaven? And the average person out there would say, be good. But the Scripture says there is no one good, no, not one. We have a problem, don't we? Somebody else might say, not just good, I have to be righteous. Again, the Scripture teaches that there is no one righteous, no, not one. So we have a problem. Those who might even know some scripture and be somewhat a student of their Bible, they may quote Matthew 5:8. They may quote the Savior and say, you must be pure in heart. Here's the problem, as we discussed in our Bible study this morning. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who among us has a 100% pure heart? We've got a problem, don't we? So how is it that one day you can behold this glory that now God's people have to wrap their faces around because they can't withstand it? How is it you make it there? It's not being a good person. It's not being righteous. It's not even having a pure heart that you cannot have. It is by repenting, believing, and being saved. That's it. You repent from your ways, from your thought that you are a good person. You believe that Christ is who he said he is, that he is actually the Son of God, that he is God the Son, that he's the second person of the Trinity, that he is the full deity of God in bodily form, and that he came to this earth to take on all of your sin, to die on that cross, and to raise again in victory, that you would have atonement from all of your sin, that you would be forgiven and adopted as sons and daughters of God the Father. Repent, believe, and be saved. Romans 1, 16 through 17 talks about this righteousness that many people out there think that they have to attain before they can go be with Christ in heaven and behold his unbridled glory. But the scripture sets us straight. He says, Paul writes in Romans 1, 16 through 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." It is the power of God, not your being good, not your being righteous, not your having a pure life. You can't purify yourself. It is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But we're not done there. The next verse, verse 17, Paul continues, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Not the righteousness of man. You've got to make that distinction. The gospel, believing the gospel, is the righteousness of God imparted, imputed to you. That does not make you yourself righteousness. Man is not righteousness, but Christ is. And when you believe the gospel by faith, you have the righteousness of God. This is what you need to go to heaven. Repent, believe, and be saved. Romans 1:17, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, Christ has done the work. Christ has already done the work. He hung on that cross in John 19:30. And he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It's done. It's over. So what must you do? Repent, believe, and be saved. And you cling to Christ." Hallelujah. Now, I want us to, before we move on from this first part in verse 13, I want us to take note of a couple of things here. Let's read it again to jog our memories. "And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave." Take note. If you go back to verse 11 and 12, read that real quickly on your own. Remind yourself of what's happening in verses 11 and 12. And when we come to 13, we see when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. This is what I want to draw out of this. Take note that Elijah does not wrap his face in his mantle to cover himself from the wind. Amen? As awesome and powerful and terrifying that wind was, which it rent mountains, it tore the rocks in part. That's an awesome wind, right? Elijah didn't wrap his face in his mantle from that. So continue on. Take note, Elijah did not cover himself. He did not wrap his face in his mantle to cover himself from the earthquake. What a mighty earthquake this was. It actually split the earth. Elijah didn't seek shelter from that. What about this fire, this great fire, terrifying fire? Did Elijah wrap his face in his mantle to seek cover from the fire? No. And then we come to the still small voice in verse 12. And look at the very next thing that is said. And when Elijah heard it, that word heard is the Shema from Deuteronomy, is it 4? Deuteronomy 4. The Shema, that's when you hear, and your hearing immediately propels you into obedience, right? It's not just like you're listening, it falls upon deaf ears and it evokes no reaction. You hear and you do, the Shema. And when Elijah heard it, heard what? The earthquake? No. The fire? No. The wind that rent the mountains? No. When Elijah heard the still small voice from that, what did he do? When he heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. Why am I taking all of this time to connect these dots? Because brothers and sisters, when you hold the word of God, do you know what you hold? The glory of God. To some measure, it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen? Do not take that for granted. Do not take that for granted. As you, in your sinful flesh, in your nature, we like these big, extravagant, dramatic things, like a wind that will rip a mountain in two, like an earthquake that divides the earth, like a fire that consumes everything in its path. Those are big dramatic things. In the culture of American churchianity, we like the big dramatic things. Look at some of the seeker-friendly churches and what they do. The concerts that they put on that they call worship. The pastors coming in on zip lines. The emotional manipulation between the repetitive music and the so-called, angel dust coming out of the vents. We want some sort of miracle. We want to go and see a Bible traveling across the nation that oozes with some sort of oil because we long for another miracle. And yet, Elijah himself saw all of these great things, and the glory of God was here in the Word. The still, small voice. When he heard that, he wrapped his face in the mantle because he could not withstand the glory. If this is an issue with you, longing for these big, dramatic, exciting acts of God, if you long for that, what was it? Just a couple years ago, I think it was in some small college in Tennessee where they were having the revival. Do you remember the revival? You know what would have happened had that been a revival? Thousands upon thousands of people would be saved and the thing would be spreading like fire. But it drew people. Why? Because it's like the wind. It's like the earthquake. It's like the fire. Brothers and sisters, don't look for another miracle. Is Christ himself not miracle enough? Is your salvation not miracle enough? Is your sanctification not miracle enough? Is the fact that God has spoken his word, preserved it, unadulterated for centuries, for thousands of years, and gives it to you, is that not miracle enough? The fact that he communicates specifically, individually to you through the glory of his word. Is that not miracle enough? Write down Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And then also verse 13. You don't have to turn there with me, but I'm just going to read through this. Because if you struggle at this moment with longing for seeing these great acts of God that are obvious miracles, and you ignore the seemingly mundane things that seem less exciting, I want you to see the miracle in Hebrews chapter 1, where it is written, God, after he spoke long ago, notice that's past tense. This is how God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many different ways, right? Visions, prophecies, making fire rain down from heaven. In these last days, he has spoken, present tense. He has spoken to us in his Son, Christ Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you hear the miracle that is in Christ Jesus? And the miracle that God speaks to you through Christ. And he says, when he had made purification of sins, enough miracle for me, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And you skip down to verse 13, listen to the authority he has. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is your Savior. This is the Word. This is how God has spoken to you through Christ here today. Not in prophecies. Do not claim to be a prophet. Not in visions. That's past tense. Notice what the scripture said from the beginning. He spoke long ago that way to our fathers and to the prophets. But now he has spoken to us through Christ in his word. Brothers and sisters, do not forsake this. Amen. It is the glory of this. Yes, we have it in written form. Elijah, because it was long ago, had it in spoken form. But it's the same glory we have right here. And by God's grace, we don't even have to hide our face in our mantles. Let's move on to part B, and I'm taking way longer than I had anticipated on that first part. Part B, verse 13, part B. I'll begin in part A just to remind us. And when Elijah heard it, heard what? The still small voice. He wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, that word again. Did you notice when we read all 18 verses how many times that behold word was there? Five times. Remember the significance of that behold. It should cause us to sit up straight, to perk our ears up like a dog or a horse that's getting ready to spook. And we pay attention to what's going on around us, because what is about to be said, what is about to occur, is something that is spectacular. So what is it? And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? A voice came to him. Now, again, this is why I so long for you to desire to be a good workman of the word, to dig deep, to study, to get out your concordance, to get out your app, and you study these words in the original language. Because what you will see is in our English text, when it says there came a voice to him, if you click on that on your app, you will see it's the exact same Hebrew word of the still, small voice. Okay, now hang with me because I'm going to try to connect some dots here. A voice came to him in verse 13. That's the same still, small voice in verse 12. Now, how did part B begin here? And behold, there's something spectacular about this voice. It's the same glory from which, in the still small voice, Elijah had to wrap his face in the mantle. And now he's going to speak to him again in this voice. Now this voice, look at verse 9. In verse 9, this voice, this is the same God, he asked the same question that the word asked in verse 9. In verse 13, part B, when the voice came to him, we read where a question is asked. My point here is that in verse 9, the word, as it's written in verse 9, asked the exact same question. Look at verse 9. I'm drawing a parallel here between verse 13 and verse 9. Look at verse 9. What does verse 9 say? Look at it. There he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now look at verse 13, part B. And behold, hear the similarities? Okay, we're sitting up. We're now anticipating something great is going to happen or to be said. Behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? It asks the same question. Follows the same pattern. Behold, voice, word, asking the same question. I think we can draw a dot, a connection between the voice in verse 13 and verse 12 to the word spoken in verse 9. Do you see that? Okay. Remember, glory is there from which Elijah had to wrap his face. Now, note what follows verse 13. Look at verse 13. God asks this question. What follows verse 13? But verse 14, look at what verse 14 says. Go ahead and look at that on your own. Look at that real quickly. Does that sound familiar? Now go back up to verse 9. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now what follows verse 9? Verse 10, look at what it says. Does that sound familiar? Do you see the parallel between verse 10 and verse 14? My point is that what follows verse 13 and verse 14 is the exact same thing that follows verse 9 and verse 10. We have parallel accounts here to where we can biblically, in context, rightly draw a line between the voice spoken in verse 13 and in verse 12 to the word spoken in verse 9. And all of a sudden, we land here, don't we? Now, what happens in verse 14? We see Elijah's testimony. It's the exact same testimony, verbatim. In verse 9, it's as if Elijah files charges. Remember, this is the mountain of God, the holy mountain of God. It is as if God has drawn this prophet to his heavenly courtroom so that he may file charges. He's going to file a lawsuit. If you've ever had to do that, you had to go to a lawyer's office or even to the courthouse, and you said, I want to file a lawsuit against so-and-so. In verse 9, when Elijah's given his testimony, this is essentially what's happening here, figuratively speaking. So in verse 14, now it's like we're having the court proceeding with God here as judge, having just taught Elijah a lesson, right? I'm not just in the wind, I'm not just in the earthquake, I'm not just in the fire, but I'm also in the still small voice. My glory is there, right? Now that you understand that, now in this court proceeding, testify as a witness. That's why verse 10 and verse 14 are the exact same, and they follow the same pattern. This is Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. This is God's holy mountain. God's holy law was delivered there. The same mountain that Elijah came across that burning bush, and he had to take off his shoes, and Elijah had to hide his face because he was in fear of the thrice holy glory of God. Elijah now stands before the holiness of God, and he gives an account. Do you hear me? Elijah was drawn to God in his heavenly courtroom, and he must give an account. Guess where, what direction this application is going? Is this convicting? for the way you and I live our lives now, knowing that at some point in time, the Lord is going to draw us to his holy courtroom and demand from us that we give an account. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do we live as if we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? I want to urge you now, if this is the first time you've heard it or the 38th time that you've heard it, I want to urge you to be covered, become covered in the righteous robes of the Savior, Christ Jesus, when you stand before his judgment seat. Otherwise, only death, peril, and persecution and torture awaits you. His robes for mine. I have no righteousness of my own. I can't stand in my own righteous robes. I exchange my filthy garments. He gives me his righteous robes. I stand in Christ before Christ. Hallelujah. I urge you now, brothers and sisters, while we're talking about Elijah being drawn into this courtroom, this heavenly courtroom on Mount Horeb, to understand that you yourself will stand before a thrice holy God and give an account for everything that you've done, whether it's good or evil. Now live accordingly, not trusting in your righteous deeds, but trusting in his. Amen? And what is a mountain? Think about this. As I draw this figurative parallel between Mount Horeb and the mountain of God and what's taking place here to a heavenly courtroom. If you kind of roll your eyes at that, I want you to think literally, what is a mountain but earth drawn up to stand before this thrice holy God? Right? That's exactly what's happening here. Let us now quickly move on to our second point, Elijah's primary concern as he gives this testimony. His primary concern, we see it in verse 14. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we've already preached through verse 10 and we've already talked about those things. But read verse 14 again on your own real quickly. And I want you to get the sense of what is the overarching theme of Elijah's testimony. Is it self-preservation? No. Is it his feeling sorry for himself, or as like a victim for all the effort that he's given towards this people and the people just continue on in evil? No. Is it the fact that these people are doing evil things? Yes, of course. But even above that, it's because in doing those evil things, you know what they've done? They have forsaken God. This is what is so heartbreaking to Elijah, why he ran in the first place. This is why God has brought him to this heavenly courtroom on Mount Horeb to testify. It's because those people to whom God sent the prophet to be used as a vessel to turn their hearts back to God, they have forsaken God. And that's what we see as Elijah's primary concern. Do you remember how we have continually, all throughout this, we've continually pointed back to Deuteronomy 28, where God gives promises for blessings for obedience to the covenant and promises of curses to disobedience to the covenant. And in chapter 29, the next verse or the next chapter, because this conversation continues in chapter 29, in Deuteronomy 29, verses 25 through 27, what is said there is when the people walk by and they see what the Lord has done to his people in their cities and in their homeland, those people will walk by. Listen to what's said here in Deuteronomy 29, 25, and 7. He says, then the people would say, why has the Lord done this to his people? And the answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods, and they worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that they had not given to them. And so the anger of the Lord was aroused against the land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. Elijah gives this testimony, and he's heartbroken because he knows what's about to happen. God is faithful to himself. He's faithful to his people, even when they're not faithful, but he's faithful to his promises and his curses. His promises of blessings and his promises of curses. We see this all throughout the Old Testament where God's people continually forsake him. Deuteronomy 31:20 says the song, this is right before the Song of Moses, and this is where God is charging Joshua to lead the people into the promised land as Moses' replacement. And God knew exactly what these people are going to do. He says, they will spurn me and break my covenant. They will forsake me. Psalm 78, verse 37, we have the same principle there. Their hearts were not loyal to him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. The book of Isaiah opens up with this. Woe to sinful nation, to the sinful nation. Isaiah 1:4. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned their backs on him. Jeremiah 22:9. Then they will answer, when they are asked, why has God done this to his people? Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. Hosea 6:4-7. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Judah's not innocent in this. For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have honed them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant, and they have dealt treacherously against me. The New Testament testifies to the same thing that Elijah testifies in this heavenly courtroom on Mount Horeb. In Hebrews 8:9, it simply is written, they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is Elijah's burden that he carries. This is why he was heartbroken, why he was discouraged, why he was depressed, even to the point of despair. Remember how he asked for the Lord to kill him under that broom tree. And now the Lord has redeemed him and brought him to this heavenly courtroom, reminded him that he may be speaking to people through a still small voice that Elijah may be unaware of. And after that lesson, the Lord asked him again, now to testify. Now that you know that, testify. And Elijah says the exact same thing. They have forsaken you. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Are we not guilty of the same thing? Have we not forsaken the Lord? Even as God's redeemed people, do we not, to some degree, to some measure, sometimes more than others, do we not continually forsake the Lord? What do you think we do every single time we sin? And the thing is, we've been taught. We know better. We know that we should not give a harsh reply. We know that we should not act in anger. Men, possibly some of you ladies, we know that we should not look with lust in our eyes. We know that we should not hold a grudge in our heart. But to some measure, do we not do these things? Yes, we do. And we forsake the Lord when we do it. Brothers and sisters, be very careful, as we often say, my brother's phrase that he uses, to not look back upon these people in the Old Testament with chronological snobbery and think that we are better than they, because we're not. But glory be to God, Christ is. And it's because of Christ that our sin, even as redeemed people, when we do sin, we are still covered with the precious blood of Christ. So that when we ourselves are drawn in that heavenly courtroom, and everything that we've ever done, every thought, every deed, every motivation of our heart is called into testimony. And to the court proceeding, if you will. And we have to give an account for it, whether it's good or evil. Why did you talk to your wife that way? I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I point to Christ. Why did you, as a redeemed man, on give the date, give the time, give the location, you looked at that woman with lust in your eyes? I'm a sinner saved by the blood of Christ, and I point to Christ. Why did you hold a grudge against that person for 37 days? Forgive me, Lord, I am a sinner who deserves hell. But you loved me from before the foundation of the world, so much so that you sent your Son as a spotless, blameless lamb without spot, wrinkle, or blemish to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law that I could never fulfill, to take on all of my sins on that cross. He shed his blood, he gave his body, and then he died. And he was buried, and he rose again for me, an adulterer, a liar, a thief, an idolater, one who has forsaken you time after time after time after time. Christ died once and for all for me. Hallelujah. The day will come and we will be drawn into a heavenly courtroom and we will stand before this righteous judge. And when we are there, make sure that you are standing in the righteous robes of Christ, not in the filthy garments of your own so-called good works. Amen. Now, I'm not even close to being where I need to be. I've got this last point to make. So we are going to stop here, and we will pick up here next week. We will bring this to a conclusion as we get through verses 15 through 18. But I want us to see here the glory of God in his judgment. We just read in Deuteronomy 29 where he's going to be faithful to his promised curses. There will be judgment on this holy mountain. Remember, this thrice holy God can have nothing to do with sin. And his prophet whom he has drawn there to testify has just spilled the beans on all. Not that God didn't know, he already knew, but he's just testified all of the sin and the wickedness that the nation of Israel has just performed. That means judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. But as we progress through this, I want you to know that every single time there's judgment with God, you know what there is also accompanying it? Grace. I want you to think about that as his redeemed child, adopted child of God, who Simon Eustace et peccator, right? You have a righteousness of God through Christ, right? And yet you're still a sinner. Does God judge your sin? He already judged that on the cross with Christ. Is there discipline for you? Absolutely. Is there grace for you? Absolutely. You draw breath. The conviction that comes from the Word of God through the Holy Spirit, that's grace. The fact that he gives you an increased hatred for that sin and an increased desire to keep in step in the Spirit as you follow the example of Christ, that's grace. So I want to end on that thought as we progress towards bringing all of this to a close in verses 15 through 18. We will see in verses 15 through 18 that there is judgment of God on this mountain. And we will see simultaneously that there is the grace of God in saving a remnant for himself. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord where it is written. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the plans of man, even a plan of this flawed preacher, are thwarted, that your purpose would prevail. I had planned to make it all the way through verse 18, and it's obvious that your purpose here was different. Father, through the work of your Spirit, through the efficacy of your word, let your purpose in it prevail. Let the unrepentant sinner, let his heart be crushed. Let him flee to Christ, where he would repent, believe, and be saved. Let us who are your adopted sons and daughters, let us be convicted by our sin. Let us be compelled to fight against it and to trust in the work of Christ. Let us be compelled to employ the help of your Spirit, the Parakletos, the Paraclete, God the Holy Spirit, who lives in us to will and act according to your good purpose. Let us invoke the help of him, that we would be sanctified through your word as we press on in the things of Christ. Would you remind us that Elijah is not the only one who stands before a holy and righteous judge, but that day is coming for all of us where we will give an account. Would you help us through the work of your Spirit to live with that thought in our mind, but to trust in the finished, perfect work and person of Christ Jesus. It's in his precious and holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.